As is our custom, we're going to begin with a couple of readings. The first is from the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm reading from the Message. This is presented as Jesus speaking, and so from the Bibles when you were little, there may have been written, all this would have been in red letters. I don't think there are any red letters in the Message. This is from the 24th chapter of Matthew, beginning with the 11th verse. Lying creatures will come forward and deceive a lot of people. I'm going to move this again. Maybe that'll be better. I'll start over. Lying creatures will come forward and deceive a lot of people. For many others, the overwhelming spread of evil will do them in. Nothing left of their love but a mound of ashes. If anyone tries to flag you down, calling out, "Here's the Messiah," or points, "There he is," don't fall for it. Fake messiahs and lying preachers are going to pop up everywhere. Their bewitching performances will pull the wool over the eyes of even those who ought to know better. But I've given you fair warning. So if they say, "Run to the country and see him arrive," or "Quick, get downtown and see him," don't give them the time of day. Here ends the reading. May we add our understanding to it. I've got another reading that I'm going to share with you before I tell you where it comes from. The truth unquestionably is that the only path to a subversion of the Republican system of the country is by flattering the prejudices of people and exciting their jealousies and apprehensions to throw affairs into confusion and bring on civil commotion. When a man unprincipled in private life, desperate in his fortune, bold in his temper, possessed of considerable talents, despotic in his ordinary demeanor, known to have scoffed in private at the principles of liberty, when such a man is seen to mount the hobby horse of popularity, to join in the cry of danger to liberty, to take every opportunity of embarrassing the general government and bringing it under suspicion, to flatter and fall in with all the nonsense of the zealots of the day, it may justly be suspected that his object is to throw things into confusion, that he may ride the storm and direct the whirlwind. That was Alexander Hamilton in 1792, speaking of during the presidency of George Washington. We're going to be political today.
Thank you.
As always, thank you, Stephanie. I have titled today's message, Truth, Lies, Fears, and Couch Potatoes. In the 60s, the KGB, the Soviet-era secret police, did some fascinating psychological experiments. They learned that if you bombard human subjects with a constant barrage of fear messages, in 2 months or less, most of the subjects are completely brainwashed to believe the false messages, to the point that no amount of clear information to the contrary can change their minds. I don't know about you, but I see this phenomenon on display in much of our public life, both in the culture at large and in many churches. The sad truth is that much public sentiment is swayed by the constant din of gloom and doom we're presented with on a daily, sometimes hourly basis, often with good reason, as in the events last night in Butler, Pennsylvania. But I've long been perplexed at why these purveyors of dystopia spend so much time and energy bemoaning what they proclaim to be the American wasteland. I don't know why it's taken me so long, but I finally figured it out. The problem for these Cassandras is that their true agenda is wildly unpopular. It's not that they don't get it. It's that they can't sell it. We have serious problems to solve, and we need serious people to solve them. And whatever your particular problem is, I promise you that these dystopian prophets are not the least bit interested in solving it. They are interested in two things, and two things only: making you afraid of it, and telling you what marginalized group is to blame for it. And so we have witnessed the rise of what I would call the American Taliban, who demonize education, deny science, are unmoved by facts, are undeterred by new information, are intolerant of dissent, and have a pathological need to control women's bodies. They are liars, and they're reprehensible, but they are not our biggest problem. There's a British journalist and political commentator named Nick Cohen who says it best. Compulsive liars shouldn't frighten you. They can harm no one if no one listens to them. Compulsive believers, on the other hand, they should terrify you. Believers are the liars' enablers. And so what happens when the believers listen to the liars? We wind up with this American Taliban, which has given us some of the prominent figures who infest today's political landscape. In order to respond, I think we need to return the church to its historical place in the political life of the culture, a place that, it seems to me, was largely abandoned during the 70s and 80s, at the exact moment the evangelical movement in the persons of people like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, they were talking about politics all the time, everywhere. In sermons, political gatherings, church gatherings, political conventions, we need to reclaim the prophetic voice that the church once had in the wider culture and place questions raised by the teachings of Jesus squarely in the center of the political conversation. It is a happy accident. Diana Butler Bass posts a series called The Cottage on Substack. To my great good fortune, and as I was well into the preparation of this message, she published a piece 3 days ago called Why We Must Talk About Faith and Politics, Especially in the Church. Here's some of what she had to say. There's a long tradition of complexity and conflict in Christianity. What should be the relationship between, as Augustine put it, the city of God and the city of man? What is the kingdom of God? Who counts as fully human in that holy commonwealth? How do we care for our neighbors? Will the poor always be with us? Can a Christian go to war? What is our moral responsibility for the world? Ultimately, that's how Christianity defines politics: a long argument about the life of God and civic life, about the relationship between theos and polis. It isn't partisanship or dirty tricks or the horse race or polls or a party or a single issue. Those aren't politics, even if contemporary people are confused on this point. From a theological perspective, politics is the argument about the nature of community. Who counts in community? And our moral responsibility for community. It's an old argument that existed long before Jesus, long before Rome. It runs through the Hebrew scriptures and it shaped ancient societies. These theological, political questions are at the heart of human existence. No society avoids them, except, of course, at their peril. So that is a call to action from Diana Butler Bass. Sadly, many mainline churches ceded the political arena to the evangelicals, who have largely morphed into the Christian nationalist movement we fear today, abandoning the teachings of Jesus in a quest for the acquisition of power. We at Covenant can be glad that social activism and justice have remained integral to the ministries of this church, in large part thanks to the leadership of Zee Holler and Frank Dew. However, the larger world is quickly coming to the conclusion that all Christians are Christian nationalists and authoritarians, and that the only alternative is a society altogether devoid of Christian faith, or any faith at all. So what can we do about that? For me, it begins with the recognition of the fact that in some ways I've become a theological and political couch potato. My reading matter and media consumption largely align with views I already hold. Apart from the News and Record, I read the New York Times, the Washington Post, and the Washington Monthly Magazine. And much of my TV news comes from MSNBC. But I have girded my loins and spent some time with that outlet that refers to itself as Fox News. And I've somehow gotten on the email list for Newsmax. The lies and deception I witness are frightening. But I can't let myself be fearful, and neither can any of us. I'll invoke St. Augustine again. I used to take solace in his assertion that the truth is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. Let it loose, and it will defend itself. I can't say I believe that as fervently anymore. At the risk of sounding like the conspiracists I'm railing against, I really do believe that there's a powerful and active movement at work in our land seeking to foment division, distrust, and fear. That fear is the root of toxic religion, especially fear about the afterlife. It leverages the false doctrine of hell to win converts, dare I call them believers, and demand holiness, the terms of that holiness strictly prescribed by the church leaders. In the secular arena, corporate and billionaire-backed groups have poured enormous sums into backing laws that ban books, restrict what history can and can't be taught, and severely curtail classroom instruction in race, gender, and sexuality. The parallel problem has played out more quietly in local news, with beleaguered American newspapers outnumbered by dark money sites which call themselves purveyors of news but which peddle misinformation while posing as local news outlets. Lying, of course, is usually protected speech. But when it's backed by big money and linked to a sustained state-backed assault on speech to the contrary, truth is at a significant disadvantage. In the face of such pernicious fear-mongering, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of a few words from author and pastor Brian Zond, who leads a church in St. Joseph, Missouri. Here is an observation from him. We all make errors in our theology, you and me both. So my recommendation is to err on the side of love. Why? Because God is not doctrine. God is not denomination. God is not war. God is not law. God is not hate. God is not hell. God is love. This is the truth I believe is vital to counter the assault of messages seeking to divide us. And if we aren't able to do that, I am fearful that President Ulysses S. Grant will be proven right. Here's an observation he made in an 1872 speech toward the end of his first term in office. If we are to have another contest in the near future of our national existence, I predict that the dividing line will not be Masons and Dixons, but between patriotism and intelligence on one side, and superstition, ambition, and ignorance on the other. We seem to have forgotten that debate is healthy for a democratic society. There were several columns under the heading Free Speech 101 in last Monday's News and Record. Vigorous exchanges cause people to confront unorthodox ideas, examine their beliefs, and develop informed opinions. And some of these thoughts come from those essays. Robust speech is akin to exercise machines in the gym. They're tools to build democratic muscles and endurance. And that robust speech must involve idea advocacy rather than name-calling. I understand the urge to demonize and ostracize hate speech. But who decides what constitutes hate speech? If I really believe in free speech, I need to be ready to acknowledge a person who makes my blood boil and defend that person's right to stand in the public square and proclaim at the top of their lungs that which I would spend a lifetime denouncing at the top of mine. And yet we increasingly find safe space restrictions on campuses and other places where, rather than grappling with challenging ideas, people in those safe zones demand cozy echo chambers where only their views are praised. History has harshly judged speech restrictions because curtailment of debate causes democratic muscles to atrophy. It was, in fact, on this date, in 1798, that Congress passed the Sedition Act, perhaps the most egregious breach in the Constitution in our history. We must exercise these democratic muscles by dealing with opinions we abhor rather than becoming intellectual couch potatoes. For a while prior to Mark's pastorate, there was often no scripture reading as part of our gathering. I have very much enjoyed the scholarly approach he brings to the texts that he selects. He's offering his own exegesis on many passages which have been used to demonize or belittle marginalized populations. We can take some satisfaction when we're able to point out the hypocrisy of biblical literalists. I once asked a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses who came to my door for some advice about selling my daughter into slavery, as is sanctioned in Exodus 21 and 7. At the time, she was a high school junior. She had some allergies, but she regularly pitched in when it was her turn to help around the house. What would a good price for her be? Here's some queries you might find useful. Leviticus 11 and 7 decrees that touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Carolina Panthers still play football? How about the Tar Heels? Or the Blue Devils? Or the Wolfpack? When Joyce was involved in her community garden a few years ago, should the whole condo community have come together to stone her because she planted different crops side by side? My mother has been dead for 11 years, but before that, should I have assembled a small family gathering to burn her for wearing garments made from two different threads? You could do the same thing to me this morning. And here's a nice reminder when these folks who like to quote scripture so much bemoan the influx of migrants at our southern border. This is from the 19th chapter of Leviticus, verses 33 and 34. When a foreigner lives with you in your land, don't take advantage of it. Treat the foreigner the same as the native. Love him like one of your own. Remember that you were once foreigners in Egypt. We are living in perilous times. And yet there are signs of hope. One of those signs is the Wild Goose Festival. That's a yearly gathering focused on faith-inspired social justice. That's where the Reverend Dr. Sandlin is this weekend. He is a featured presenter, and I expect he'll come back with some wonderful stories. Another sign came from the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, of which Covenant is a part. The General Assembly met a couple of weeks ago in Salt Lake City. There is a proposed amendment to the Book of Order of the Presbyterian Church, that's part of the Constitution, It's called the Olympia Overture, and it will be voted on in the coming year. If a majority of presbyteries approve, and that is far from certain, but if it's approved, it will recognize sexual orientation and gender identity and introduce those into the PCUSA Constitution. It will be the latest in a long series of steps aimed at bringing us closer together. And together, we can thwart the efforts of those who would foment division and fear in attempting to drive us apart. Bishop Spong expresses this view splendidly. Jesus was about wholeness. As a result, he saw humanity from a new perspective. He believed that the humanity in one person could touch the humanity in another and empower that other to step out of the fears, tribal security systems, defining prejudices and other boundaries behind which human beings seek an elusive security. That wasn't something just he could do. The call of God, seen in Jesus, the fully human one, made the meaning of humanity a gift available to every life. That is why people saw that which they called God in the human Jesus. His humanity opened his life into all that God means. If we truly seek to follow the teachings of Jesus, we would be wise to hold on to that mantra from Brian Zahn. God is not doctrine. God is not denomination. God is not hate. God is not hell. God is love. May we remember that fact, and may we be bold enough to proclaim it whenever and wherever we can in the face of hate, ignorance, and fear. Thank you. Okay, we'll do announcements in a minute. Let's then move into a time of meditation. Use this as a prayer, if you wish. It is from Mark's book, Progressive Prayers for Progressive People. This one is called On Fear. So prepare however you wish. Good and querying God, we confess that all too frequently we allow our fears to eat up our lives. We hear the calling to go and do, but our hesitations and concerns get the best of us. Our need to protect what we have and who we hope to be get in the way of who we could be. Each of us can be our own biggest obstacle in life, even as we are encouraged to take all risks as long as they are founded in love. We seem to prefer and cling to the past, the known, the comfortable, the safe. We see them, rather than love and possibility, as blessed assurance, assuring us that things will not change, assuring us that the relative comfort of now can be ours forever. What we don't see is that what they really assure is that we get stuck, that we don't grow, that we don't truly experience this life as it should be. Fear. Fear is the motivator, the limitation, the excuse. Fear holds us back. Fear is a lie that we tell ourselves. May we learn to leave it behind. May we learn that with love, the endings are only new beginnings, and they grow us not only spiritually, but closer to others. And that, in the end, creates a better world. Amen. Through forgiving and peace in your being, today and throughout your life. Go in peace and go in love.